Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be, or 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. You'll be able to find it on page 1019 and 1020 in your Pew Bible. I don't know what page it is in your Bible, but that's what it is in the Pew Bible. And then it's also provided for you free of charge there in the bulletin. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slade. I'm the pastor here. And we're glad to have you because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. So for instance, you could be running around pinching people who aren't wearing orange, green, because I'm a Protestant, and green if you're Catholic. But you could be, or you could be at home sort of eating your Lucky Charms or whatever. Or you could be at home sort of thinking about college basketball and thinking, what happened? Or you could be at home just sort of doing all the numbers about how much money Taylor Swift is making by releasing the Eras Tour movie for the third time again. But you're not doing any of those things this morning. You're here with us. I want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the power and the kindness and the glory of His salvation. So thank you for joining us. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in the love that God has for us in Christ. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. We love to spend time with one another, hang out with one another, watch basketball, do March Madness brackets together. We love to do all kinds of things together. But what we really love to do is we love to read the Bible and pray together so that we might remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University in Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. People are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that this morning, we're concluding our Lenten series that we've entitled The Lenten Life, Reflections on 2 Peter. Now, for those of you who are sort of unfamiliar with Lent, Rob reminded us that Lent is those 40 days prior to Easter. And during these 40 days, we sort of emphasize and think about the humiliation of Jesus in order that we might celebrate the exaltation of Jesus. It's a season where we think about the death of Jesus so that we might celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as we think about these things, what we begin to see is that the pattern not only of a Lenten life, but the pattern of the Christian life is this pattern of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the same way that Jesus died and rose, that as His people, we would be a people who are more and more dying to sin, dying to the world, dying to ourselves, so that we might find true life in Christ. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to consider this Lenten life as we look together at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful that you are a God, not silent and not hidden, but one who delights to make himself known. And we are thankful that you have done that in your word and by your spirit, and ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. So it is our prayer now that as we attend unto this your word, that you, by your mercy and by your kindness, would attend unto us, that we might see lovely and beautiful things of you in this your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, judging by many of the conversations I had last week, I know that many of you have seen this hip, cool, new play. It's actually a musical. It's called Hadestown, and it's about a town called Hades. And if you've seen it, you know it's sort of this amazing retelling of the ancient Greek myth of Orpheus and Eurydice. And if you haven't seen it, I'm not really going to ruin it for you, but it's amazing. There's great music. It's a great story. It's very thought-provoking. And this musical, it has two taglines, and these taglines don't really ruin anything. They're just sort of all over the promotions. They're on all the swag. They're all over the internet. And their two taglines are this: "Wait for me," from the big song in the movie, "Wait for me." And then the second is this recurring toast, a toast to the world we dream about, in the world we live in now, right? Wait for me, right? And then a toast to the world we dream about and the world we live in now. And these two taglines really set up the big questions of the musical. How is it that we are to live as we wait for the one that we love? And how is it that we are to live in the midst of this now and not yet? How do we live as we wait for the world we dream of, but we live in this world? And this is a huge question, right? Not just for the residents of Hadestown, but really for all of humanity. Because if we're honest, we all long for the world to be different. We live in this world and we long for it to be different. And we see it in trite ways, just on little bumper stickers like "Peace on Earth." We need it because it's not here. We see it in things like "Make love, not war," because the world is filled with war, and war and love seem so antithetical. We call each other to love our neighbor because we're often in conflict with our neighbor. We see on bumper stickers like "Be the change you want to see," right? Or this one's my favorite: "Back off." Right, you know, "You're too close to me now, I want you further away from me later." And the point of this is that we all live in this world, right? This is the world we live in. And this world is filled with disappointments. It's filled with brokenness. It's filled with sadness and suffering and lies and war and death. That's the world we live in, right? But the world we live in is also a world that is filled with love and joy and peace and friendship and beauty and hope and life. And I think if we're honest, every one of us want a lot more of the latter and much less of the former. And even if we don't believe that that world that we dream about will ever come into being, it is the world that each and every one of us are striving for. It's the reason why we pursue love. It's the reason we pursue friendships. It's the reason why we work and research and make art. It's the reason we have children. It's the reason why many of you will be voting in November. It's a reason some of you write to your senators. It's a reason why some of you protest and march. It's a reason why some of you give money to things like the Jimmy V Cancer Foundation or Emerald Youth Foundation or other nonprofits, hoping that one day that the world that we live in now will be different. And so as we live in this world, we toast the world we dream of and the one that we live in now. Now, of course, the question for us is this, will the world that we dream of actually ever come into existence? Will this world that we dream of ever actually come into existence? Or is the world we live in now the only world that there will ever be? And if we think that the world we live in now is the only world that there will ever be, then we need to ask ourselves a pretty important question. Why should we keep toasting? And why should we keep working towards a world that will never exist? Right? Why should we keep banging our heads against the wall, playing the role of Sisyphus day after day, rolling the rock up the hill, only to have it roll back on us at the end of the day? And that's the question that Peter's actually been confronting the false teachers of his day with. And as he's confronting them, what he's trying to do is encourage God's people that there is a day that is coming, that the day of the Lord is coming, and then on that day, God's kingdom will fill the entire earth, just as the waters cover the sea. And that day will come because God has made a promise, and God is true to his promise. And his promise is that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And on that day, there will be no more sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. It will be destroyed. And on that day, all of our tears, they really will be dried. And on that day, the God that seems so distant will actually draw near and dwell with us once again. And everything will be good, and everything will be right, and everything will be pure. And we will be able to love without being hurt. We'll be able to be loved without being manipulated. We'll be able to go on runs at night and in the morning without fear of being abducted. Mountain streams are going to run clear and fresh once again. Nations are no longer going to be dropping bombs on one another. The hungry will be fed. The poor will become rich and generous. The empty will be filled. The temporary will become permanent. And the fragile will actually become solid. And that's the promise of God, that there will be a day when he comes and makes all things new. And that's the point that we see here in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. And so what Peter is saying here is he's saying this, look, the Christian life is a life of waiting. Like the Christian life is a life of waiting. Now, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for, verse 14, these things. And what are these things? Well, these things are everything that Peter has been promising throughout 2 Peter. In particular, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting for verse 12, the day of God. We're waiting for verse 10, the day of the Lord. We're waiting for verse 3, the day of his coming. And so just as the chorus sang in Hadestown, wait for me, in a sense, 2 Peter is saying, God is saying through 2 Peter, wait for me, because I'm coming. And when I come, what Julian of Norwich said will be true, that all will be well and all will be well, and in all manner of things, all will be well. Now, the temptation for us is that as we wait, it's tempting for us to think, well, how long? Like, how long must I wait? And as we wait, it's tempting for us to think, are we just going to toast this dream forever? Or will any of this ever come into being? It's tempting as we wait to think, well, maybe I missed it. Or maybe we've misunderstood it. And what I want you to notice is what Peter says in verse 15. And he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now remember, the patience that Peter is talking about here is the delay of God's coming. And the reason that God is patient is because in verse 9, he longs for all the world to repent. He longs for everything to return to him. And I think that this is important because it seems to me that as we wait, our temptation is to think that God has forgotten us. Or to think that God has sort of given up on us. Or to think that God has already just handed us over to judgment. But Peter's saying something incredibly important and I think powerful. What he's saying is that this delay of God actually proves that our God is a God of salvation. What the delay shows us is that God's heart does not beat with the drums of judgment, but it trumpets the song of salvation. And so what Peter is saying is that this delay is evidence that God remains good, and that unlike all the other gods that are quick to punish, unlike all the other gods that are bloodthirsty and mean and bitter and angry, our God is not sitting up in heaven just waiting, wringing his hands to get us. He is patient. He is patient with us, and he's given us time and space and opportunity to return to him. And so as God also waits for that day, he's waiting for the day where, like in Psalm 56, it talks about his bottle is filled up with the tears. When God has had enough, when the suffering is just too much for him and the lies and the pain and the brokenness and the evil, he will come. And he will say, enough of this. And when he comes, he will come to judge. But more importantly, what Peter wants us to see is that he will draw near to us. And he will draw near to dry our tears and to save us from the sorrows and the suffering and the guilt and the shame of this world. And so if God's promise is true, then how should we now live? Well, verse 14 tells us that we should wait. So cue Mumford and Sons, I will wait, I will wait, I will wait for you. Or I will date, I will date, I will date myself with this reference. But what I want you to see here is that that as we wait, it's easy for us to think that waiting is just passivity, right? But waiting, Christian waiting, is filled with activity. I want you to think about it in this way. So many of you have probably met a friend for lunch or drinks or something like that. When you go to meet a friend, sometimes one of you gets there first. And when you get there, you have to wait on the other to get there. And so what do? Well, you sit at the table, you pull out your phone, and you start doom scrolling. Right? And as you doom scroll through your phone, you're looking at the socials and you're seeing what everyone else is doing without you and how much fun they're having without you. And then you start sort of measuring up your life according to their life and thinking, do I measure up to them or not? And then you start reading sort of all the outrage on the face tick and your blood begins to boil and you get all upset. So you go shopping because who doesn't need a new pair of shoes or who doesn't need like a new hat or dress or a bike or something like that to sort of calm you down? Right? And what I want you to see here is that as you're waiting for your friend to get there, you're actually very active. You're not passive. You're incredibly active. And what you're doing in those moments is you're filling your heart with things other than the one you're waiting for. Right? You're filling your heart with things other than you're waiting for. And this seems to me to be what we're doing with God. I mean, of course, we're waiting for him. But as we do, what's our focus? As we wait for him, is it not true that our focus is on the things of this world? And so we begin living for the money and the prestige of this world. We begin living according to the power and success of this world. We live for the comfort and the leisure of this world. And then as we spend our lives, what are we doing? We're seeking safe and significant lives for ourselves and for our children. And then what we're trying to do is we wait for this God that we think is everything. We're trying to fill ourselves with all the world has to offer until he comes again. And then as we do this, the stories of the world, these powerful stories like freedom and identity and sex and relativism and power and youth and beauty and comfort, in the ways that we achieve them, right, for ourselves and for our tribe, begin to dominate our hearts as we wait. And as our hearts are consumed with these stories, those stories then begin to shape us. And what I'm really afraid of about myself, and what I'm afraid for many of you, is that we're actually growing more and more into the stories of this world than we are into the story of God. And sadly, what then begins to happen is that the stories not just become the world we live in, but those stories actually become the world that we long for. Now, as Christians, we're not that different from our neighbors, because just like our neighbors, we long for many of the same things that they long for. We long for the world to be made new. We long for intimacy and freedom that sex promises. We long to feel like we really belong in this world, that we're made for it, that we're right in it. We long for comfort and security that money is promising us. We long for wisdom and direction that education is promising. And so we're longing for the same things, right? But what we believe is that every story and every longing actually finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so the issue isn't so much that these longings are bad. And the issue isn't so much that the stories are bad. The issue is that the stories are incomplete. Because what we believe as Christians is that we believe that Jesus is the one who actually provides freedom and security. We believe that Jesus is actually the power of the world who rules the world. We believe that Jesus is the protector and the provider for the needy. He's the healer of the broken. We believe that Jesus is our wisdom and our strength. And we believe that Jesus is the one who restores our health and welcomes us with great joy and love at his table. Now that's a lot, but here's the point. As Christians, what we believe is that Jesus is the story that makes sense of our lives. And not just makes sense of our lives, but he is the one who makes sense of the entire world. And so what we believe is that to understand the world apart from Jesus is to actually misunderstand the world. And not just this fallen world that we live in, but actually the glorious world that we long for cannot be understood apart from him. And if that is the case, then how is it that we ought to wait? Well, we ought to give ourselves more and more to the story of Jesus. Or as the way Peter says it in verse 18, he says, we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how is it then that we grow in that grace? Well, the way that we grow into the grace of God is that we then attend unto his story such that his story would become our story. The comedian John Mulaney did this weird Netflix special called John Mulaney and the Sack Lunch Bunch. It's kind of the best, and it's kind of the weirdest, and it's kind of awful, and it's kind of awesome, and it's amazing. It's basically like Saturday Night Live with children in it, slash it's a musical, slash it's a variety show. But anyway, I don't need to describe it any further to you. I think you get the point. But anyway, but in this show, there's a skit that's happening, and one of the skits is there's this movie producer, and the movie producer is doing a focus group with a bunch of children about his new movie, Bamboo 2 Bamboozled. And so as they are reviewing Bamboo 2 Bamboozled, he interviews these children. The children sort of give all their opinions about how great the movie is and the acting and, you know, how great Marty Patonkin is in it. And anyway, as they're talking about the movie, one of the children says this: the reason I like this movie is because it's my favorite movie of all time. Bamboo 2 Bamboozled is my identity now. It's my Halloween costume, my birthday theme, my thermos, my lunchbox. It will be my favorite movie forever. All right? And I love that because that's basically what it means to grow in grace. Right? That the story of Jesus actually begins to become everything to us. And it's the story through which we see everything. And it begins to be the story that shapes our work and our play, our friendships, our money, our time, our education, our love. In other words, Jesus has got to become our lunchbox. And so how is it then that you draw near to the story of Jesus? Well, as Christians, one of the great applications that I'm sure you've heard over and over again is, well, just read your Bible and pray. And actually, that's really wonderful advice. We make fun of it, but you really should read your Bible and pray. And you really should have regular times, not just of public worship like what we're doing now, but also private worship with God. You draw near to him by reading his story and giving thanks to him and praising him and offering up prayers to him and maybe even songs to him. And it's important to do these things because if you want to grow in Jesus and in his story, you really must attend to his story. It's essential to your growth. Now, in the same way, like if you want to be a great basketball player, right, what are you going to do? You're going to shoot a lot of hoops. If you want to be a great golfer, you're going to hit a lot of balls. If you want to be an expert in your field, right, what are you going to do? You're going to take as many classes on it as you can. You're going to read as many books about it as you can. You're going to stay up on the literature as best as you can. Right? If you want to grow in something, you must commit yourself to it. But I think Peter brings up a really interesting point here in verse 15. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And so here's Peter's point. The Bible can be hard to understand. Right? The Bible can be hard to understand. Any of you think the Bible's hard to understand? Parts of it are really hard to understand. It's easy, right, to sort of misuse the Bible, to misinterpret the Bible, to twist the Bible, to hurt people with the Bible. So how is it then that we are to understand the Bible correctly? How is it that we're supposed to draw near to Jesus in the Bible? What is the story of Jesus really all about? And what Peter's saying is there are two things that you must always keep in mind about the story of Jesus, right? And you see these both in verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So whenever you read the Bible, you must keep these two things in mind. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. Now, what does that mean? We talked about that in our confession earlier this morning, but to be our Lord means that Jesus is our master, that we really do belong to him, not to ourselves, not to anything else. He is the one we serve above everything else. He's the creator, he's the judge, and he is the king of the entire world. And so therefore, what he says, it's true. And what he says we should do, we must do. Because we're not our own. We belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. And so when Jesus makes comments to us, and he says to us, love your enemy, that's really what Jesus wants us to do. When Jesus talks to us about preserving and protecting life, like that's really what Jesus wants us to do. When Jesus calls us to love the foreigner or the alien or the immigrant among us, like real immigrants without papers and who can't speak our language, that's really what God wants us to do. Right, when Jesus talks about gender and sexuality, he's inviting us, he's telling us that we must submit our bodies to him. When Jesus is telling us that we should forgive our enemies and those who sin against us, it's really what he wants us to learn how to do. Right, when Jesus tells us to be generous, that's really what he wants us to do. Historians have recognized this for a long time, but most recently, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the historian Tom Holland, in his book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, He basically says this towards the end of the book. He says that the growth of the Christian church and the growth of the early church was, it basically grew because Christian communities began to form that were so different from anything that the world had ever seen before. And these communities began to offer a vision of the world that was so compelling to the world that it transformed cultures and societies. And it paved the way for things that we just now take for granted in the West. Things like human rights. Things like caring for the poor. Things like loving your neighbor. Things like the legitimacy of science. Things like the abolition of slaves. And it wasn't just that Christians came up with these really neat new ideas for civilization. It's that Christians were first radically committed to Jesus as their master. And they were committed to his great new commandment in John chapter 13. Do you remember it? To love one another as I have loved you. And as they committed themselves to their master and to his commandment, it resulted in a community that was something no one had ever seen before. It was a community filled with diversity and equity. It was multi-ethnic. It was a community that was committed not to any social litmus tests, but it was committed to Christ alone. Not to city, not to culture, not to color, not to country. But it was a community committed to Jesus above everything. And because they were committed to Jesus, they became a community that was radically, generously committed to caring for the poor. Literally, they gave their possessions away. And they shared their homes. They opened their doors to their brothers and sisters who had no place to sleep. And it was said that no Christian ever went hungry, because the Christians were providing for one another. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard letter 22 of Julian read multiple times before, but it's in the Roman Empire, and he says this: "For it is disgraceful that no Jew," he's saying it's disgraceful that no Jew, and by Jew he means the Christian sect, "it's disgraceful that no Christian ever has to beg." It's disgraceful that Christians don't have to beg. "And the impious Galileans," again Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well." And then he goes on to say, "All men see our people lack aid from us." And what the Roman Empire was saying when they looked at the Christian community was like, it is disgraceful. That minority group never has to beg. And that minority group is providing for the entire Roman Empire in ways we are unwilling to do. And they're undone by it. You see, Christians never have relied upon the government to provide for the poor. Instead, with joy, Christians serve the poor because God has served us in our poverty. And because God is so committed to life, Christians were incredibly committed to life. They were pro-life in every way. And what they would do is daily, they would go down to the trash dumps where the people were just dumping their children that they didn't want. And they would take those children and they would bring them into their own homes and they would adopt them as their own children. And they were so committed to caring for and preserving and protecting life that they are the ones, Christians are behind building hospitals. Christians are the ones who built schools. Christians are the ones who stayed through the plagues and cared for the sick. And they became this sexual counterculture. In this world that was filled with promiscuity, where a man could have sexual relations with whomever and whatever he wanted. And women were just subject to a man's desires. Christians said, that is not right. We are committed to protecting women. And in marriage, sex is made for marriage between a husband and a wife, and they were committed to monogamy, and they opposed adultery, and they protected their spouses from abuse, and they submitted their bodies to one another in love rather than using one another. They would give themselves to one another with great joy. Just because they were committed to their marriages, it didn't mean that they weren't committed to anybody else. And so they opened up their homes to singles and to widows, bringing them into their homes so that they might too experience intimacy and community and love as members of the household of God. And then when their enemies would come and bully them and try to hurt them, they never sought revenge. Instead, they offered love and forgiveness. Who does this? This was what characterized the early church. And the point is this, is that through their commitment to their master, they changed the world. They changed the world. Because Christians were living into a new story, and they were submitting their entire lives to Jesus as their Lord. And they did this not to change society. They did this because they loved the one who had loved them. They did this not to try to get God to love them. They did this because they were already loved by him. And you see this in Peter, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, we are God's beloved. He says, therefore, beloved, because you are beloved, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And I think that this is really important for us to come to grips with, because I think so many of us are so busy doing, hoping that we can make up for our past. So many of us are busy doing, hoping that God will take notice of all the things we're doing and that maybe he would love us. Listen to me, that's not Christian. It is not Christian. That is a twisting of the story of Jesus. The reason that Christians obey Jesus is because we are his beloved. And because he has so filled us with his love now flows through and out of us. And because we know that he loves us, we actually trust that his ways are better than our ways. And because we know that he loves us, we trust that his ways, his commands are actually good for us. And because we know that our master is one who would never command anything that he was not willing to do, we follow him. When we think about our master and he says to us, honor your father and mother, he obeyed his father to the point of death, even death on a cross. When our master tells us to love our enemies, we look up at the cross and we see him dying there for his enemies. When he calls us to care for the outcast and for the poor, we see him as the one who loved to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. And so when we neglect the things of our Lord, we're actually neglecting our Lord. But it's not just that Jesus is our Lord. This is really important. He's also our Savior. And this is good news, because here's the reality. All of us have failed to obey our master. We've all turned away from him. We've all thought that his commands, we've heard his commands, we've thought that's too harsh. We've heard his commands, think, it doesn't really apply to me. We hear his commands, I don't want to do it. And then sometimes we really do want to follow him. And as we try to follow him and set out to follow him, how many of us have found it just too difficult and too hard, and we've given up and turned away? And even when we do obey, is it not our temptation to begin focusing on ourselves and becoming morally selfish rather than joyful lovers of God and joyful lovers of our neighbor? If you're in Power Lunch and Power Breakfast, the Bible studies that I do on Thursday, we talked about James chapter 3 and our tongues. And what do we learn about our tongues this week? You cannot tame it. And no matter how many filters you try to put on your tongue over your mouth, it gets clogged, right? It falls off. And how often do we say things? We don't mean to say them, but how often do we say things that actually dishonor God and dishonor those who've been made in his image? And our mouth, our words, just reveal to us that we need more than a master. We need a Savior. And what I want you to see here is that there are two ways that we tend to twist the gospel. And one is by elevating the master over the savior. And the other is by elevating the savior over the master. And so many of us, we think, well, I've got to obey to be saved, which would deny the efficacy and the need for the death and resurrection of Jesus, our savior. And then we think, oh, well, I have a savior. Jesus died for me. Now I can be my own master. But Jesus is our Lord and our savior. Now, the problem, I think, with both of these perversions is that both of them tend to focus on our own doing. And I think this is really the biggest problem for most of us as we wait for the day of Christ's return. I think most of us are just so busy thinking about ourselves. And as we think about ourselves, we begin to think that the point of Christianity is our doing, right? That our doing or our not doing is the point of Christianity. It's just not Christianity. It's not the gospel. The point of Christianity is Jesus. It is Jesus. He is the one who has bought us by his blood so that we might be his. And he is the one through his blood forgives us for our sins. He is the point. And therefore, he's bought us for himself. He's our Lord and our Savior so that our lives might begin now preparing the world for his glorious return. The way Peter ends his letter is this. He says that his glory might be seen. How will his glory be seen now? But through his people. And as his people live for his glory now until the day of eternity, the day of the world that we dream of. And that's the point of this table. We come to this table week after week after week because we're waiting for him. And he invites us to come to this table so that we might remember that his promise that he will come again. And so as we come to this table, what does he say to us? He says, look, I'm your Lord. I am your Lord. Come to me. And I want you to see what kind of Lord I am. Every other Lord says, obey me and you will be blessed. Our Lord says, I died for you so that you might be blessed. And not only that, he says, come to me and I want you to see that I am your Savior. Your salvation is not found in your life and in your deeds and what you do or you don't do. Your salvation is found in me. And it was my body and my blood that paid for all of your disobedience and has covered all of your sin and has covered all of your shame. Why would I do this? Because I love you. You are beloved. So come and taste and see his great love for us. And therefore, I invite you to rise and to lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is good and right to do so. It is very good and right that we should at all times and all places give thanks to you, O holy Lord, Father Almighty, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. By his grace, we are able to triumph over every evil and to live no longer for ourselves alone, but for him who died for us and rose again.